Well, Elizabethan England was anti-Semitic in the extreme. Some have, in fact, described the air of Elizabethan England towards Jewish people as Judeo-phobic. See, what happened was Edward I expelled Jews from England in 1290 in the act of expulsion, and they weren't allowed back into the country until centuries later. So by the time the 1600s came around, and the British really didn't know any Jewish people. They weren't allowed to be any Jewish people in England, and so any that they met were there illegally, usually making their living illegally, and so it didn't take long for the stereotype to develop that Jews were bad guys. And yet they heard reputations about the Jews from other countries. In fact, when the Brits would travel to other countries where it wasn't illegal to be Jewish, they would meet Jews there who were very wealthy, very successful in business, probably because as a society, Jewish people tend to be very hardworking and intelligent people, and so they became wealthy. But as the reputation of the wealthy Jews abroad was combined with the reputation of the criminal Jews locally, it wasn't a far stretch for the stereotype to develop that they were greedy, avaricious, and money-loving people. Now, this would make for a very good villain in a play. And it just so happened that plays were in fashion in Elizabethan England. Of course, it was Christopher Marlowe's famous play, The Jew of Malta, where the Jew is, of course, the villain there. And he had a young contemporary rival that you might have heard of called William Shakespeare. And Shakespeare wrote a play to sort of rival the Jew of Malta, and it was called The Merchant of Venice. That's right, The Merchant of Venice. And of course, it's set in Venice, not in England, so that you can have a Jewish person in the play, character at least. And the famous Jew is Shylock the moneylender. And of course, the Jews were known for money lending as well, being wealthy. And so here he was, the Jewish Shylock. He lends a Christian man 3,000 ducats, and Antonio, another Christian, signs surety for this. The Merchant of Venice signs surety for this loan because he's convinced that he's going to get it. And he in fact, thinks that Shylock is being very generous because Shylock says, I'm not even going to charge you interest, just a little contractual thing. If for some reason you don't pay the loan, I want a pound of your flesh. And, even though the one who wanted the loan thought this was a terrible idea, Antonio signs it thinking that, wow, this is actually quite a generous Jew because, of course, I'm going to be able to pay. And then as the story develops through the five acts, things start going wrong for Antonio, and he doesn't have his money, and his ships disappear, and he can't pay the loan. And the villainous character Shylock demands his pound of flesh. Even though there are other people willing to help bail Antonio out, he wants his pound of flesh. And eventually, through a lot of little twists and disguises and Shakespearean paraphernalia, there's a court case, and Shylock loses the court case on a technicality because the contract was for a pound of flesh, but not for any blood. And so he's told, you can take your pound of flesh, but if you spill a drop of blood of Antonio, then you have assaulted a Venetian citizen, and you will be executed. And so he's kind of, he loses that on technicality. But all's well that ends well, as they say, because The Merchant of Venice was actually categorized as a comedy because of the happy ending. And the happy ending was that Shylock converts to Christianity. Of course, he's forced to convert to Christianity so that he doesn't go to jail. And this solves the problem, and it's a happy ending for everybody because now that he's a Christian, he cannot lend money at interest to other Christians, so other Christians are safe. Now, what does all of this have to do with the book of Nehemiah? I'm glad you asked. Why don't you turn there? Turn to Nehemiah chapter 5, and I'll explain it to you. Now, we remember in the chapter before, chapter 4, we looked at two practical lessons from the chapter, why we work and why we fight. It's the classic chapter where Nehemiah is working on the wall, rebuilding the wall with all the people, but at the same time, they have their swords strapped to their waist. They have their trowel in one hand and the sword and spear in the other hand because they have to fight Sanballat's hordes that are coming to attack, and yet they have to carry on with the work. So we looked at why we work as believers and drawing principles from there, and why we need to stand up for the truth as well, the same way Nehemiah had to stand up for the safety of the people there. And now Nehemiah is confronted with another problem. Strife and discord internally among the faithful Jews themselves. There's sin in the camp. Nehemiah hangs up his sword and trowel, and he picks up a gavel, and he has to judge this court case, really, of the Jews against the Jews. So we're going to see three stages of the drama so that we'll learn how to deal with internal discord among ourselves. The first, it's a very simple chapter, the complaints that Nehemiah hears, then the changes Nehemiah makes, and then the example that Nehemiah sets. So we look at the complaints, the changes or the reforms, the repentance that comes about, and then the example that he himself sets. So firstly, the complaints that Nehemiah hears. Now, we will read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read it under each heading that we deal with. So, the first five verses. Nehemiah 5. Now, there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us go get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." Until there for now, this is the complaint that comes to Nehemiah's attention. He's confronted with a problem. Yes, another problem. Welcome to leadership, where the sign on the door says, "Problems of all shapes and sizes, welcome." What challenges, just a recap, have already crossed the desk of our fearless leader, Nehemiah? Well, firstly, Sanballat's threat to report him to Artaxerxes as a rebel. If Artaxerxes hears that the reason he's rebuilding Jerusalem is to attack Artaxerxes, off with Nehemiah's head. That was one of the threats that came. A second challenge, sustained insults and taunts to discourage the workers. Thirdly, incessant attempts to distract Nehemiah from the work by inviting him to parley with Sanballat and his cronies. Fourthly, the continued threat of a violent military attack for which he and the builders had to be armed and prepared 24/7. Fifthly, the people of Judah themselves becoming so afraid and so discouraged that they try to get the workers to come back home to their towns and abandon the work. Sixthly, we'll also discover in the text we just did that there's a famine on at the same time. When it rains, it pours, right? In this case, there's no rain. There's a famine. There's no food. And seventhly, the latest threat we discover tonight is not even from outside. It's from within the nation. Look at verse 1. Now there rose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. So specifically, the wives are highlighted here because of the nature of the problem. The men are away from home. They're busy building the wall. And yet there's this problem in the nation that now that the men are away, the women are even more upset about what's been going on. And it has to do with their children. It has to do with the ability to make home, keep home. So it's a very personal issue that's developed here that needs to be dealt with immediately and decisively, this internal discord. You see, a sinister practice had been happening right under Nehemiah's nose. He didn't really know about this when he came. He was focused on the building project. He didn't realize this issue that had developed in the nation. This is the first that he seems to have heard about it. And it all started with an economic need. Now, a little bit of background again. Remember, the Babylonians took the Jews out of the land and made them slaves. That's kind of how the Babylonians worked, and that was the prophecy that came in Jeremiah. That was the punishment of Israel for worshiping idols and not repenting, is that they would be taken into exile. So they get taken to Babylon, they work as slaves. Then when the Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians, 70 years later, the Medo-Persians go allow the Jews back into their land. They just had a different system. You know, when they would conquer a territory, they didn't mind that the citizens stayed there and worked their fields and that, as long as they paid a hefty tax to their new rulers. And of course, if they didn't pay the tax, the invasion would happen again and things would get nasty. So people just paid the tax, and the Medo-Persians thought, hey, why have slaves when you can have cash, right? And so this is how they did it, and they let the Jews go back. And under Ezra, all these Jews went back, and they started rebuilding, and people started populating the nation, but they always paid the tax. Everyone was petrified of Artaxerxes and his army. And that was the deal. Now, these taxes created a heavy financial burden, that people come back from another land, you're only there for a couple of generations, there's a famine, things are difficult, now you've got to pay this huge tax, and the tax wasn't sort of a percentage of your income, sort of the way we do it, you know, if you own a little, you pay a little, if you earn a lot, you pay a lot. There was a flat tax, you've got property, this is how much you owe, this is how much each city owes, and it was a big deal to pay this tax. Now, everything was going fine until the famine hit, and people couldn't produce stuff from their land. They couldn't produce crops to sell and pay the tax. And so their lands weren't producing crops. They borrowed money, it turns out, from their rich neighbors. See, there's some money lending coming in here. They're borrowing money from their richer neighbors. And when they default on those loans, what was happening is these neighbors of theirs, even fellow Jews, we find out, were doing what was the common practice in that day. You default on a loan, the repo man shows up at your house, but he's not here to repossess a depreciating asset. He will take the only thing that can pay back the loan, your working age children. And so they would take the children and make them slaves to pay back the loan. Now, this is quite a tragic thing. Look at verse 5. Jews taking Jewish kids as collateral for loans. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. Imagine this happened today. Imagine you missed 1, 2, 3 car payments. And the sheriff shows up, and he doesn't want the car. He wants your 15-year-old son to go and work in the Hyundai factory in Korea. That's how we're going to sort this out. And they ship him off. I mean, now the dads are away building the wall. The moms are at home without the dads reminding them, we have to do this. We got to pay the tax in this. And so the wives cry out to Nehemiah. And of course, the dads would want their children back too. But the dads are the ones that are responsible for providing, and they don't know what else to do. There was nothing else to do. This is what people did in those days. This is how things worked. Now let's return to Elizabethan England for a moment. You see, there's a good reason that the Jews in Europe became wealthy and became associated with the industry of banking and specifically money lending. The reason was this. A lot of so-called Christian countries, like Italy, a Catholic country, a Christian country, they had rules in the country that said that Christians could not lend money at interest to other Christians. And this was a misinterpreting of the text we'll look at tonight that was meant for the Jews, and they kind of thought, well, we're the new Jews, so those laws apply to us, so Christians couldn't lend money to one another at interest. So therefore, they didn't lend money to one another at all. If you can't make any money out of this loan, why am I going to lend you anything, right? So it became very difficult to get a loan for any kind of risky business. But the laws didn't apply to the Jews, because the Jews were allowed to lend money, not to other Jews, but they could lend money to Christians. So that's where the whole plot of The Merchant of Venice comes in, is that the Christians couldn't lend money from each other, but they can lend money from Jews at interest. Otherwise, why didn't Bassanio just go to Antonio and say, I need a loan, and he give him the loan? No, he had to sign surety for the loan from a Jew. And this was a critical thing that was going on. So, of course, the Jews spotted a supply and demand gap there and went for it and became incredibly wealthy through banking, through money lending. And they saw this as a biblical blessing promised in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 15, verse 6 says that the Lord your God will bless you, and as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. And this was part of the Mosaic covenant, that if it was a conditional covenant, that if you were as a nation obedient to God, then God would bless you as a nation. And one of the blessings listed is that you would be able to lend money to all the other nations. And you would never have to borrow money because you would be so prosperous as a nation. That was the promise. And so the Jews who found themselves now in other nations would see this as a God-given right and responsibility to become the world's bankers. And that's what happened in history. But there was a caveat. There was a footnote to this blessing that God gave them. God's promise was that the Jews would become rich by lending money to Gentiles, and that was okay, but they were never, ever allowed to charge interest of other Jews. It says this in Leviticus 25:35. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, a visitor. And he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. You know, the law was saying that you had to let him pay you back with dignity. Leviticus 25, verse 40, there where it says, and he shall be with you as a hired servant. In other words, he's free to come and go as he wants. He pays off his debt by working for you, but he has freedom. He's not a slave. Verse 42 said, they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but fear your God. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. In other words, if you need a slave, go get one from the Gentiles, not from your brothers and sisters. So the rule was that you couldn't lend money at interest, and you certainly couldn't take another Jew as a slave to pay back the loan that they couldn't pay. You had to help them. It didn't mean you just write off their debt immediately. They need to work it back, but you let them work it back with dignity, as if they're an employee, not as if they're a slave. You're not allowed to take a slave. And in the year of Jubilee, you had to cancel that debt anyway. So, back to Nehemiah. In fact, Leviticus says that you shall not lend him your money at interest nor give him food for profit. You can't even sell. Think about this. The Jews had to sell food to poor Jews at cost, because you're trying to help them. They have to eat. So the Jews even had to sell their crops to other Jews who were in trouble at cost, interest-free loans, to help them, but not to support, to exploit them. They could lend them money, but only to help them, not to exploit them. But this is what's going on in Nehemiah chapter 5. It's an economic issue that becomes a religious issue. It's human nature for the strong to prey on the weak. We understand that. It's just the way the world works. It's nothing personal. It's just business. It's really Darwinism. It's animalistic. It's the survival of the fittest, richest. Preying off the poor. You need money to make money. If you don't have money, you can never get any. And that's just how the economic system of the world works. But it is not to be so among the people of God. The solution here was for the Jews to stop making money out of those who couldn't pay their taxes and start giving them money to help them pay their taxes. And by the way, this point of God-given wealth to help the others in God's family who don't have the wealth is a way of giving God glory. This applies to the New Testament as well, doesn't it? 1 John 3:17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? He's saying, if you look at another Christian, a brother in need, who doesn't have what he needs, and you've got those goods and you're able to help him, but you choose not to, how can you call yourself a Christian? How does God's love abide in you? What are you talking about? You love your neighbor as yourself, but you're not even going to help them in their time of need? Oh, you'll lend them money at interest, make it harder for them. No, that's not Christian behavior at all. James chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It's in that section where he says, what good is your faith if you don't actually put it to use? Oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, I wish the best for all my brothers and sisters, especially the poorer ones. Go be warm. Go be filled on someone else's dime. What's the use in that? So lending money to a believer, just to clarify, in the New Testament, is allowed. You're allowed to loan money to one another, but not to exploit them. In other words, not to prey off of their poverty. Charging them interest for a loan to finance bread and butter needs is not helpful. It's predatory. So let me just clarify for those of you, especially those who lent money to the church during the building loan phase, so that we didn't have to go to the bank for money, but we lent from people within the church and paid you back, and some of you had interest and reasonable rates of interest in that. Don't worry, you didn't do anything wrong, because that wasn't a bread and butter need. You know, if your friend comes to you, your Christian friend, your pew buddy from church comes to you and says, listen, I'm a little tight on cash this month. I really need a new set of golf clubs for the tournament coming up. Can you spot me some money? Absolutely. You can lend them that. You can lend them that at interest. Because that's not a bread and butter need, right? Or are you going to help somebody buy a car? Or are you going to help somebody renovate their kitchen? And so you lend them money because your interest rate would be a little bit better than the bank's, perhaps. Or perhaps it's not even. It's the same as the bank, but they would rather give you the business than they give it the bank. All of that's fine. That's not outlawed among Christians. But somebody comes to you and says, I don't have food for my family this week. Please, can't you just loan me some money to go and buy groceries? I'm getting, I just need like 400 rand, and I'm getting paid 500 rand at the end of the week, and I'll be able to pay you back. And you say, well, it'll cost you 520, but I'll lend it to you the 400, but I want 120 land. I mean, that's just not helping the person. You say, well, would you rather starve? Well, so now they can't do anything. They need the money, they need the food, so they get into this contractual obligation, and what you're doing is you're carving a pound of their dignity away from them, as well as violating the law of God. The whole reason he gave you more wealth than them is so that you can help them and show how in the church we help one another and give God glory that way. Not only are you missing an opportunity to give God glory, you're actually robbing God of glory and preying on your brother and sisters. But for golf clubs, do whatever you got to do. Okay, so that's the complaints that Nehemiah hears. Now, the change that Nehemiah makes, verse 6, I love this. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. This is righteous indignation at sin that robs God of glory. It's okay to be angry at sin. It's not, nothing's happening to Nehemiah. Nobody's exploiting Nehemiah. Nobody's taking Nehemiah's kids. He's angry at what's happening because God's being robbed of glory here. So he gets angry. And we've seen in the past, we've flipped to passages of Nehemiah. You know, he's not the kind of guy people treated badly. He's the one guy who pulled out their hair at one point and chased him around with a stick. He's quite a, you know, he's a man's man, this guy. Need some anger management sometimes. But in this time, it's okay. He says, I was very angry when I heard the outcry of these words, and I took counsel with myself, verse 7 says. He calmed down. I took counsel with myself. He thought through it. And I brought charges against the nobles. He made it a legal issue. I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. So he makes this a legal issue based on the authority of the Bible. You're doing something that the Bible says you're not allowed to. Verse 8. And I said to them, we, as far as we're able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold into the nations. But you even sold your brothers that they may be sold to us. And they were silent and could not find a word to say. Yeah, well, I caught with the hand in the till here. I mean, this is the smoking gun. They can't say, no, these are false charges. Because the Jewish slave just came and brought them cappuccinos while they were talking about it, you know. It's out there. They've got nothing to say. They know that they're wrong. How did they even get to this point? Well, remember, they've been out of the nation for generations. And this is the way the world did things. And so they just started doing what the world did while they were there, and now that they're back, they just keep doing what the world did. This is how it operates, because the Mosaic Law, once they were out of Israel, they couldn't keep the Mosaic Law. It was very exceptional for the Jews to still try to stick to the Mosaic Law while they were in Babylon. It was so difficult. I mean, they couldn't go to Jerusalem and do the sacrifices, so what's the point in doing everything else? You can't cut your hair the way you're supposed to. You can't wear the clothes you're supposed to. The Babylonians renamed them. Remember what a big deal it was when Daniel said, I'm not even going to eat that food because it's unclean food, Daniel and his friends? It was a really big deal for these guys to stand up and say, no, we're going to stick to the Mosaic Law even in captivity. So people just said, well, we can't do the sacrifices, we can't do the diet, we can't do the clothing. So I guess we can't do the Mosaic Law, which means now we can start buying Jewish slaves because that's what everyone else was doing. We can charge interest of our brothers, that's what everyone else is doing. And now Nehemiah stops the whole project, the whole work project. He says, before God wants us to build the walls around his people, he wants his people. He wants them back. He wants our hearts. He wants our purity. He wants our worship. He doesn't want walls around us. That's just all external. That was supposed to be a symbol of the glory of God residing with his people, them being restored. But they're not restored if they're living in sin. And so they don't have a word to say. Verse 9. So I said, the thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, of our enemies? You see, he makes God's glory the central issue again. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. In other words, lend them money, yes, to help them like I'm doing, but don't charge them interest. Verse 11, return to them this very day their fields. I love how it says, this very day. Their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of the money, grain, wine, oil that you've been exacting from them. All the stuff that you've taken and repossessed, give it back. Notice that the repentance he's calling for isn't just, don't just say that you're sorry for what you've done. Fix it and fix it today. And they did. Verse 12. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them, and we will do as you say. And I called the priests and I made them swear to do it. He made a contractual agreement as they had promised. He sets up accountability. He sets up follow up. And in verse 13, he just throws in a little, you know, woe betide. You watch yourself if you don't. Verse 13, I also shook out the fold of my garment. He's a bit of a dramatic, you know, prophet. There's a prophet in Nehemiah there somewhere, right? That's why he gets the name. I shook out the fold of my garment and I said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. You know, may you be homeless and jobless if you don't do this. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. Okay. Okay. And they praised the Lord because they've come clean. They've repented. And the people did as they had promised. There was follow through. They actually did this. It wasn't just being coerced into confession. They knew what they did was wrong and they fixed it. You know, and the instinct of leadership in the church should never ever be to ignore the internal discord in order to keep the peace. I know some families do this too. You know, there's stuff going on in the family, but everyone, we just don't talk about it. You know, big fighting, huge insulting things were said. Lots of gossip, lots of hurt and heartache, and we haven't spoken to each other for months, but we're all getting together for Christmas. What's that going to be like? Cold, icy, you know? But everyone's got smiles on at the dinner table. Pass me the salt. You lying, sniveling, you know? Didn't say that part out loud, luckily. You know, it's not how it should be in families. It's not how it should be in society, and it certainly cannot be that way in the church. People hurt. Of course we're going to hurt each other. We heard that a few weeks ago. Living with Christians is like living with grizzlies. I mean, it's just a matter of time before you get nipped, bitten, or mauled, right? But we have to forgive one another. It's Christianity 101. We have to deal with the discord. And if there's sin in the camp, it needs to be dealt with. We can't ignore it. Some churches that practice church discipline the way we do, the way Matthew 18 commands us to do, it's the biblical pattern. Churches like that are often called unloving. because shame the poor people. You're going to tell them they can't come to your church because they're living together? You're going to tell them that they, you know, unmarried? You're going to tell them they can't come to church because of the type of business that they're in, the way that they do business, and they won't stop, or whatever it is? You can't tell people not to do that. They're pursuing an unbiblical divorce, but now you're putting them out of the church. So unloving. Friends, to love somebody is to get them right with God. That is the most loving thing you can do, is to get them right with God. Not ignore the problem, not give them false assurance that they're fine with God because the church accepts them, and the church is, well, God's presence on earth is the church, and the church is happy with me, so I guess I must be okay with God. And then they end up on judgment day, and Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. You were working lawlessness. Why did nobody tell you? No, to be faithful is to deal with the sin in the camp. Otherwise, you have false peace, false unity. The remedy is not to ignore cancer and hope that it goes away. You got to go in, you got to cut that thing out. Expel it from within the camp. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 brings us into the New Testament, into the church. 1 Corinthians 5, 9, I wrote to you in my letter, this is Paul writing to the Corinthian church, not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he says this, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world, but I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. You see what he's saying? I mean, if you read in the Bible that said you can't associate with sexually immoral people, well, who are you going to associate with then, right? You're going to move into a monastery? You're going to live with other Christians. That's it. You can't go anywhere outside the walls because you try to buy bread from your baker. What, you think he's been faithful to his wife all those years? You've got to check that out, you know. These people living together, those people, the bus driver, I mean, are you married? And everybody out there could be sexually immoral. There's no way of knowing. But in the church, it's different. That's what he says. Of course you can be friends with your unbelieving friends who are committing sexual immorality or are idolaters. You can be friends with a Hindu person who worships Vishnu or some statue with six arms or whatever. You can do that because they're not calling themselves Christians. Why on earth would they try to obey God? But those who do bear the name of brother or sister, those who do call themselves Christians, those people in the camp, in the family, in the church, that's different. Now, we sin all the time. Of course we do. But we always repent. That's the definition of a Christian, is a sinner who repents of his sin, who says that it's wrong, who tries not to do it again, who enlists help to not do it, who confesses it. That's the difference. Not that we don't sin, it's that we hate our sin. And we don't tolerate it among ourselves, and we don't tolerate it within ourselves. And then 1 Corinthians 5 carries on, and he says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you to judge? God judges those outside, but purge the evil person from among you. Now, in the case of Nehemiah, the sin was cut out by repentance. Repentance always brings God's blessing. Unrepentance always brings heartache. So these are the changes Nehemiah makes, and they're pretty intense, pretty radical. He does his whole prophetic thing, but now he sets an example. The complaints that Nehemiah hears, the changes Nehemiah makes, and thirdly, the example that Nehemiah himself sets. Look at verse 14. Nehemiah 5:14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. Let me explain what's going on here. Remember when Nehemiah left Artaxerxes and he asked for 12 years leave of absence? He wasn't just asking for like a 12-year sabbatical. He was being reassigned. He's no longer the cupbearer, but he's still in the employ of the king. He's one of the most trusted men in the kingdom, being the cupbearer for so many years. So he gets appointed by Artaxerxes as the governor of Judah, the top dog. Who better than a Jew that the king trusts to rule the Jews and oversee the building project, right? So he's the governor. Now, the governors, they don't live in modest homes, right, in our country, generally. or in most country, in any country that I know of. You know, the governors in America, they get a governor's mansion, and they call it that for a reason. It's not an apartment. It's nice. It's nice digs where Arnold Schwarzenegger works with his own private gym and all that, right? Because he's the governor of California. So it was the same in their day. You're the governor, you get your house paid for. You get a governor's allowance. You get a governor's food stipend. And these guys weren't, you know, they weren't messing around. We'll see later there's a little list of the kind of stuff that he ate. I mean, it's lavish. But he's saying that the whole time he was the governor, the whole 12 years that he was the governor, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. Me, and because remember Hanani, his brother, and he had his other brothers that were also kind of high up there because he trusted them, they didn't eat the governor's food allowance. They used their own money to finance their food. Look at verse 15. The former governors who were before me, they laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Every day the tax to keep the governor's mansion going was 40 shekels of silver. And to give you an idea of that, even their servants lorded it over the people. I'm the governance butler, you know, so you do what I say. Even his servants treated them badly. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was, this is what they ate every day. Imagine this. Just picture the spit braai every day. One ox. A whole ox. And six choice sheep and birds. And every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet, for all of this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. And he ends by saying, remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people. The only pay I want is eternal reward. I want God's blessing. I don't want physical payment on this earth for what I've done, that I'm running this at my expense. Now, the question is, well, how did he afford all of that if he's not taking it out of the stipend? I don't know. I mean, he was being paid a salary. He doesn't say he didn't draw any salary whatsoever. So he's paying that out of his own personal pocket. He was a wealthy man living in the king's courts. He must have had assets. He had servants that came. But he didn't now place a further burden on the people. Nehemiah has proven to be an excellent godly leader on many occasions, and here he's going above and beyond the call of duty again. He's setting an example that money is not more important than obedience. Remember, he just told the people to do something that's going to cost them money. Give back the slaves, give back the land that you've acquired. Because obedience is more important. Now, as the governor appointed by the king, he's allowed this lavish expending. It's not wrong, it's how things worked. Artaxerxes was smart. He knew that if you lavish your governors with opulence and abundance, then firstly, they won't want to get fired. So they're going to do their job well because they're getting paid well and they're happy. And they won't quit either, because any job from being governor is a step down, because you lose, you know, the ox every day and you know, the governor's mansion and that. So he wanted his governors happy, and he wanted them not to fall into corruption. So it was a good idea. But Nehemiah volunteers not to take this. Why? Because think about this. As the employee of the Medo-Persian king, the money that would pay for all of this would come from the taxes that the people had to pay. So part of the tax was just going straight to the Medo-Persian empire because they owned them. And part of the taxes was going to support the Medo-Persian infrastructure in their area, paying for the Medo-Persian governor and the Medo-Persian governor's mansion and the Medo-Persian governor's food. And in this case, that Medo-Persian governor is Nehemiah, who's just told them, hey, I know the tax burden's really heavy on you, but I don't care. You need to lend these people money. You need to give back the slaves. You need to give back the land that you've taken. You need to help these people because the tax burden's heavy. Now imagine in the same breath he said, now let's go and eat some of the ox that you guys are paying for. I mean, it just wouldn't gel. So he doesn't want to add to the burden. The taxes are heavy enough without the governor's mansion stuff. And so he's setting an example here. He's saying, I don't want to be a burden on you. I don't want to make this worse for you. It was right for the rich Jews to give back the slaves, but it would mean that there would be a financial knock now because of their repentance. And this isn't the time to insist that they also continue to support the very person who just told them that. So instead of saying, well, why should I suffer financially for your sin? Nehemiah says, I will suffer financially in order to help you repent. In the New Testament, this is a standard for New Testament leadership too, by the way. 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 says, it's a qualification for elders. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Verse 3 goes on to list, not a lover of money. Nehemiah is very clearly not a lover of money. He's willing to give up money to help the people do what is right. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise, this is Paul talking to the young pastor Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Nehemiah's example he's setting here is something that is part of spiritual leadership. Not just telling people what to do, but trying to set the example by living it. 1 Peter 5:2 says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And Nehemiah, he's not even in church leadership. But he's a governor. He's a political leader of a region. And he is still trying to show the people that the best way to do this is through example. Money's not as important as obedience, even for the governor. You know, Paul did the same for the Thessalonian church. They kind of had a tendency to be a little bit lazy, these guys, from what we can tell. And 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7, he says to them, you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden on any of you. And it was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Paul said we had the right to get paid for the ministry we were doing for you, but we chose not to do it to set an example for you to show you what hard work looks like. So Paul would prepare sermons on the side, and in his spare time he would do his tent-making ministry and pay for his own work. It might have been a little bit easier for him to prepare sermons, being an apostle, getting direct revelation, but still, he said he had the right. He had the right, and he gave it up in order to be an example. And remember Jesus. Jesus and his apostles, they walk into the upper room and there's a conspicuous absence of foot washers. And did Jesus have the right to say, hey, Bartholomew, Nathaniel, can you guys get the towel on and just wash our feet, please? Did Jesus have the right to do that as their rabbi, as their the person that they were following, as God of the universe? Yes, he had the right. But you know what he did instead? He set the example. He washed their feet, and he said in verse 15 of John 13, for I've given you an example that you also should do as I've done to you. And just a little side note, this is a great application for parents. Parents, I mean, all Christians need to be setting the example for everyone, but parents have a special type of leadership because your kids, they watch you. They watch us all the time. I mean, everything I do, I got these little minions around doing the same thing. You know, I'm digging in the garden, they're digging in the garden next to me. Whatever it is, you know, I whack my thumb with a hammer and they're watching to see. So what do we do when we whack our thumb with the hammer? Okay, we praise God apparently, you know, out loud. They don't have to see what's going on inside, right? But we need to understand this, you know. So we're trying to teach our kids at home like the value of hard work. They have a little chore chart. They're supposed to do chores, clean their dishes, make their bed, you know, pull weeds, that kind of thing. So one of my kids asks me, so what chores do you and mommy do? So now what I want to respond is, son, the reason I had you is so that I don't have to do chores anymore. But I thought, no. Probably not the right thing to do. So I listed him some of the stuff we do. You know, I take out the trash, I mow the lawn, I wash the car. And he says, doesn't Sapiwe mow the lawn? And don't you take the car in to get washed? So this is one of those that one needs to go back to the manufacturer because it's got a little default, a little faulty product there. You're supposed to just do what I say and not ask questions. No, I understand why, because I do sometimes pay someone else to mow the lawn, and I do sometimes take my car in to be washed. But most of the time, I do that stuff myself, just to be a better steward of the money. But I usually do that when he's at school, so that when he gets home, I can spend more time with him. So, you know, on my day off, he goes to school, and I wash the car, and I mow the lawn. It's kind of a little routine, and he never sees that. He only sees in the afternoons when he's home, and I pay other people to do that. So I decided, okay, fine, now I'm going to wash the car in the afternoon so that he can see that I also do hard work. I try to do it with a cheerful face. And I make him help me, too. That'll teach him. But this is how people learn. You know, and the reason I know this is because I was watching a DVD on parenting, and there was one line in this DVD. I mean, it was several, like 6-8 hours of stuff that we were watching, but there was this one line that just haunts me. I mean, it just will wake up with a cold sweat. And the guy said, your kids will not drive how you say they should drive. They will drive how you drive. And I mean, just the implication of that, just, wow, everything that you do in life, your kids don't do what you tell them. They do what you do. You can't tell your kid, no toys at the table, and then check your iPhone for the message that just came in. They don't understand that. They will grow up doing whatever you do. And so parents, this is an encouragement. This is what Nehemiah did. Yes, you have the right to check your iPhone at the dinner table because you're the parent. You have the right to have someone else wash your car, whatever. You have the right to do all of that stuff. But there are times when we are going to give up that right simply to set the example and for no other reason. Certainly in the church and certainly with believers among unbelievers, we need to do this. When you have the right to do something, you choose not to. Do you have the right to drink alcohol? Absolutely. Does that mean you should always just drink alcohol irrespective of who's around you? Absolutely not. You sometimes give up your liberties, you give up your rights in order to set an example of some sort, right? So, in conclusion, just you need to think of what is your part in God's work in the kingdom here on earth. And remember that you start off with your personal repentance. Personal repentance. Don't hide sin. Don't hide sin. Bring it to light. He's faithful and just to forgive if you only confess your sin. And even within the church, and I would suggest even in your families and in your social circles, when there's tension, when there's sin that's caused a rift, don't ignore it. Don't put a Band-Aid over that cut. You go in there, you clean it out. It's antiseptic burns, but it's necessary, right? You deal with the internal discord and strife, and that way we give God glory by being obedient. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example in Scripture of laying aside the important work of the ministry that you had given them to do in order to deal with something far more important, their hearts, their relationship with you, their relationship with one another. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn that lesson, that there are things more important even than the ministry that we do, and that is the relationships that we forge as we do that ministry. That our families are more important, that our friendships are more important, that our church relationships are more important than anything else that we do, Lord, that we first need to make sure that there's no sin and tension between us. I pray, Lord, that if there is any wounds that are open at the moment among people, even in our church or in their families, that you would help to heal those wounds through giving them the courage to do the right thing and bring it to the light and deal with it. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.